Good morning. Our journey through the lives of God's living legends continues. And this morning we will look at our third study in the life of Joseph. Few men in the history of man have been revealed by the pen of God and had more said about them than has been said about Joseph. Of his life, we have more than fleeting glances and one-line insights into his character and experiences. Of Joseph, we have much more than a piece or two of the puzzle of life, leaving us to visualize the finished portrait as it must have been. The better part of Joseph's life is given us in great detail. We know much of his history, much of his character, much of his tribulation, much of his success. And few men's lives more perfectly reveal the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the sovereignty of God than the life of Joseph. So truly, he is a living legend. His beginnings, you remember, were wrought with favoritism and contention. Clad in his coat of many colors, you remember, we watched him boast to his family of dreams of greatness, dreams that saw him as the center of attention and the object of worship, dreams that so enraged his brothers that they both envied him and hated him. We watched as they in anger seized him, cast him into a pit, and sold him for a nearly worthless sum to a band of Midianite traders. Then, dipping his coveted coat in blood, mailed it home as a cover-up to a grieving father. Last week we tuned in again, and our story resumed in faraway Egypt, where Joseph had been traded as a slave to Potiphar, the chief executioner and bodyguard of Pharaoh himself. Many of us expected to see a bitter, vindictive Joseph, stripped of his royalty, his rights, and his resources, pouting about in Potiphar's palace, simply awaiting a chance to escape what appears to be the heavy hand of fate. But that's not what we saw at all. Instead, we saw a young man who had come to accept the all things of life as the reasonable rights of a sovereign God, and saw as his assignment to live the life he had to live as unto God. We saw Joseph on the job, and we saw huge success. Such a success that Potiphar slowly turned over the management of his whole household to Joseph, until, as we read last week, Potiphar's key decisions came down to what he would eat for dinner. Everything else was left up to Joseph. And so did Joe give the glory to God for his success that his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And we even read that God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Now, it might be our assumption that for a man so devoted to God and so faithful under such adverse conditions, the clouds of difficulty would fade from Joseph's skies and the sunshine of circumstances would shine forever. But that too is not so. Joseph's most difficult temptation and Joseph's most unjust experience, more unjust than being sold by his brothers, was yet to come. And so this morning we open chapter 3 in the life of Joseph. It is found in Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse 6 and ending with verse 33. And our lesson is entitled, Have You Considered My Servant? Our outline will be like this, Roman numeral 1, Joseph's test, moral compromise. We found that in verses 6 and 7. Roman numeral 2, Joseph's testimony. How then can I? Verses 8 through 20. Roman numeral 3, man's age-old question. Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. And the questions are these: Why must the righteous suffer? And why do the wicked prosper? Roman numeral 4, God's timeless answer. Roman numeral 5, God's endless quest. And Roman numeral 6, God's select circle. Our story last week ended with the first part of verse 6. There we read this: So he, Potiphar, left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And then at the end of chapter 6, there comes a rather unusual statement that appears to be a dividing line between last week's episode and this one. It says this: Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a knockout, is a loose translation. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. Now, being stunningly handsome or beautiful carries with it certain difficulties and temptations. Needless to say, I don't know this experientially. But apparently, Joseph's looks were so amazingly perfect that the temptation was for others to see in him a man of awesome appearance rather than impeccable character. Tradition has it that Joseph, like his mother, was in looks a rarity approaching perfection. So celebrated all over the East was the beauty of Joseph that both the Persian poets and even the Quran speak of his beauty as being perfect. Tradition also has it that Zuleika, Potiphar's wife, was at first the most virtuous of women, but upon seeing Joseph and being around him, lost all self-control. It is said that on one occasion she supposedly made a dinner inviting 40 of the most beautiful women of Egypt, who, when they saw Joseph, were so moved that they were said to exclaim with one accord, "He must be an angel." Sort of a Paul Newman, Robert Redford, Buzz Roman, and Larry Heppes all rolled in one. If you can imagine that. That was unfair to Joseph. At any rate, Potiphar's wife is overcome with lust, and she attempts to lure Joseph into immorality. The Bible never pretends that human nature is anything more than it is. But likewise, the Bible reveals such men as Joseph in such temptations as this to remind us there is a way of escape, and that is called holiness. Joseph took God's way. We read in verse 8, beginning with verse 8, these words, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge.'" Verse 9, "There's no one greater in this house than I am, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, and you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" There's your answer. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? There's a verse every young person ought to memorize before they begin to date to apply where moral compromise is concerned. It's a verse all of us ought to memorize and apply to the thoughts of lust that from time to time run wild in the minds of men and women alike. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? The question in Joseph's mind was not how can I justify such a position of integrity. It was so ingrained in his character that moral purity was the norm for God's man that his question was literally, how could anyone even consider something so offensive to God? Now, I believe the greatest temptations of life are continuous temptations. The constant exposure to compromise that, like the dripping of water upon a rock, gradually erodes the surface. Now, such was the case with Joseph. Verse 10, "And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her." The inference here is that not a day passed that this woman did not roll her eyes in Joseph's direction or fix him a meal or give him gifts. Day after day, Joseph resisted, and day after day, he avoided so much as, even if possible, being around her. But Joseph could not totally avoid being seen by this woman, though he was careful to avoid ever being around her alone. That is, until one day when he thought others were in the house, but they weren't. Verse 11, "Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside." Verse 12, "And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." Now, that's the will of God. That's what he should have done. But what did she do? Verse 13, "When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside," verse 14, "she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he, that is my husband, has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed.'" There's our virtuous woman. Verse 15, "And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." Such righteousness. We can tell at least a little about this woman from this story, and none of it is very good. Number one, she was persistently bent on immorality. It was not simply a moment of passion, but an endless day-by-day deliberate aggressiveness towards Joseph. Number two, she was an unsubmissive wife. Not only was she unfaithful, to cover up her attempted unfaithfulness, she criticizes her husband in front of his employees, implying contempt as she refers to him as he, and accuses him of bringing in a Hebrew to make fun of the rest and then elevating him to a yet higher rank than they. Number three, she was a liar. She concocted a story to cover up her immorality by accusing Joseph of her own sin. And number four, she was vengeful. She kept Joseph's garment beside her until her husband arrived, and practicing her lines with perfect inflections in verses 17 and 18, she gives him the same story. Now, we read nothing of Joseph's defense. Apparently, he neither was asked nor did he volunteer a defense. We don't know. Perhaps like Jesus, Being reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But in the matter of judging righteously, I want you to bear with me this morning as we look at one of the most important questions ever asked in the realm of spiritual things. We are now dealing with that holy area of the justice of God. And if God is the judge, and Joseph is innocent, then the natural mind concludes Joseph will go free and live happily ever after. Let's read on. Verse 19. Now it came about, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake to him, saying, This is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. So Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in jail. Is not God just? How could the innocent suffer in jail while the guilty go scot-free? We read nowhere in Scripture that Potiphar's wife ever laid aside her facade of holiness and repented. We read nowhere of Potiphar's apology to Joseph. For all we know, they lived happily ever after while God's man rots in jail, guilty only of refusing to compromise the moral law of God. Why? How many godly men and women do you know who seem to have done it all right, but their wife or their husband rejects their righteousness and goes out into the world and seems to sin and get by with it? How many times have you seen godly saints suffer through illness after illness, death in the family, tragedy after tragedy, and seem to have blow upon blow fall upon them, while next door there lives those who fling their fist in the face of God and prosper all the while? How many times have you wondered why the bulk of the world's wealth lies in the hands of those who scorn God and flaunt sin, while so many saints have just enough with none to spare? How many unbelievers, confusing man's concept of prosperity with God's, conclude, well, it doesn't pay to serve the living God? Let's be assured of one thing this morning. It does pay. But the currency of God is eternal. And eyes that have not focused on eternity cannot see the rewards. My friends, be reminded one more time, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God's blessings are spiritual blessings, the currency drawn from the bank of the spirit in the denominations of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and the like. This life may hold moments of prosperity and success for some, but by and large, God's men and women are not characterized by the power of the dollar or the power of man's approval, but rather by the power of the Spirit. Power made perfect if revealed perfectly through the dungeon experiences of life, even those undeserved ones, such as Joseph was experiencing in Genesis 39. The problem is as old as man itself. God's people have always asked, why do the wicked prosper? And why must the righteous suffer? Psalm 37 contrasts the life of the wicked with its apparent prosperity and the life of God's servants with their ultimate eternal success, and draws some profound conclusions. I had originally intended to read that psalm, but we'll skip that this morning and simply draw the conclusions. This is the picture David paints. It's one of a believer fretting over the apparent success of the godless and the apparent persecution of the righteous. It begins by saying, Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down. What David gives us in this psalm, rather, are simple steps to follow to reconstruct your perspective. He says, Trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and then rest in the Lord. That's our responsibility. The wicked who are prospering, God says that's his responsibility. And David says God is chuckling out there over their apparent success because he knows what's coming. One day David says, we'll go looking for them, and they'll be nowhere around. Listen now to Psalm 73, another passage that so beautifully, clearly states the problem and the solution. I'll read it paraphrased from Living Psalms. How good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. See if you can relate. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. For I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and the wicked. Yes, all through life their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble and plagued with problems. So their pride sparkles like jeweled necklaces, and their clothing is woven of cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God and threaten his people. How proudly they speak. They boast against the heavens, and their words strut through the earth. So God's people are dismayed and confused and drink it all in. Does God realize what's going on, they ask? Look at these men of arrogance. They never lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease, and their riches multiply. Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? All I get out of it is trouble and woe, every day and all day long. And then the psalmist stops and says, you know, if I had really said that, I would be a traitor to the people of God. Yet it is so hard to explain it, he goes on, this prosperity of those who hate the Lord. Then he says, one day I went into God's sanctuary to meditate, and I thought about the future of these evil men. What a slippery path they're on. Suddenly God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff and down to their destruction, an instant end to all their happiness, an eternity of terror. Their present life is but a dream. They will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream of things that never really were. Now listen to this. When I saw this, what turmoil filled my heart. I saw myself so stupid and so ignorant, I must seem like an animal to you, O God, but even so you love me. You are holding my right hand. You will keep on guiding me all my life with your wisdom and your counsel, and afterwards receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and who I desire no one on earth as much as you. And I love this last line. My health fails, my spirits droop, but God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He's mine forever. So man asked the age-old question, is there justice with God? And God grants his timeless answer, I am justice. All justice is founded in me. So when you ask yourself, why do God's children suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? We must look this morning at the reasons. First, at the reasons why we suffer justly. And there are at least three reasons. And then we'll look at why Christians suffer unjustly, the way that Joseph did. Christians suffer justly, first of all, because the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We read that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. And what it teaches us is that the calamities and consequences of sin in this world, disease and death and discord, are the common lot of man. The fact that you are a Christian does not exempt you from their grasp. They are the result of the fall. Man is living in a world devastated by sin. Man is responsible for that world and must live in it without complaint. The second reason man suffers justly is that God does have a law called sowing and reaping. It's found in Galatians 6:7. And it teaches us that the cause and effect ratio of life is one of life's unbreakable laws. If you break the laws of man, consequences occur. If you break the laws of God, consequences occur. It's a divine decree. You murder someone in a rage, God forgives you. But society sends you to prison. You are cleansed, but you are reaping what you have sown. You break God's laws and continually engage in the habit of lying. God cleanses you and forgives you, but the consequences of those lies come back to haunt you. Cleansed? Yes. But reaping what you have sown, the natural result of a natural law. Thirdly, there is such a thing as divine discipline. Now, the purpose of divine discipline is to bring us to repentance. We often overlook that and go beyond that in our concepts and think that things are divine discipline that aren't. Our best example is Jonah. He resisted the will of God and rebelled, and so God brought about circumstances to get his attention and to cause him to repent. Now, there may have been certain cause and effect relationships later. Maybe he never enjoyed a seafood meal after that. I don't know. But the minute he repented, divine discipline ceased. It had served its purpose. And I'm afraid we nervously attribute many things to divine discipline that are in reality the natural result of the rain falling on the just and the unjust, or reaping what we have sown. But God does discipline us to bring us to repentance. But more often than not, Christians seem to suffer, quote, unjustly. Now that's a misnomer to some degree because of the sin nature. None of us receive what we really deserve. But in the light of God's grace, some of us appear to be suffering, or some of you, rather, to be suffering unjustly. That's without known cause. And this was Joseph's case. This morning, I want to give you seven reasons why God allows this amazing phenomena called unjust suffering. And some of you here this morning that are captured and held in seemingly in bondage circumstantially by marriage problems, health problems, emotional problems, physical problems, spiritual problems, job problems, things that just seem to press in on you and won't let go. Please listen this morning, because I think there's good news for you from the Word of God. Reason number one why God allows Christians to suffer unjustly. Number one, through our unjust suffering, God changes our character. Well, you all knew I'd say that. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Brother, count it all joy when tests and troubles come, knowing this, that the proving of your faith creates character. So let it happen, and become the person God intends you to be. Some of you here this morning know what I mean. You would give almost anything not to have to go through the things that have come into your life. But you also know you're not the same person you were before the problems hit. And deep in your heart, you know the change in your life is worth it all. That's the first reason God allows you to suffer. The second reason that God allows Christians to suffer unjustly is because the testimony of God to the unbeliever is magnified when you do. You remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He too was in prison, like Joseph, without just cause, simply for bearing the message of God without apology. And Paul said, "This is neat. My being here has placed me strategically where the lost are and magnified the grace of God through my response. And people are being saved all around me." Some of you can identify with that as well. The third reason that some of us feel that there is unjust suffering is because the saints are encouraged by watching you. Paul goes on in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are encouraged to speak out more boldly." Now I want to say just a word to some of you here this morning, and you know who you are. There's some of you here this morning so struggling in the prison of persecution and difficulty within your home and within your life. If you only knew what your testimony means to the rest of us. If you only knew the strength we draw as we see the quiet, godly response to a life's circumstances that the rest of us feel we would probably crumble under. If you only knew how your heart would be gladdened. And Paul understood that, and that's another reason God allows unjust suffering. The fourth reason God allows it is to prepare you for ministry. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, our pet verse in this class, guarantees us that no form of suffering is wasted. Instead, God is equipping us for a ministry, in this case, a ministry of encouragement to others who are suffering without visible cause. Maybe the same kind of suffering, family suffering, financial problems, whatever. So be patient. Before long, if it hasn't already happened, God will ring your doorbell. And in will walk a man or a woman saying, "Help me, I'm in trouble." And I understand you've been there. And just your testimony may change the course of their life. The fifth reason that for unjust suffering is this, that all the while it's happening, the Christian is accumulating rewards in heaven. Now, isn't that just like God? He blesses us here and he blesses us there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us we can store up treasure in one of two banks. The first is the bank of earth, which has no security measures, no vault for safekeeping. And we're told there that moth-infested treasures rot and rust and are stolen. How'd you like to put your money in that bank? Or there's the bank of eternity, where there's perfect security, and all the deposits are kept rust-free, moth-free, theft-proof. Furthermore, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, you remember the passage, I'm sure, tells us that no time can we make a deposit in both banks at the same time. In order to receive dividends here, you have to make a withdrawal there. So unjust suffering, properly responded to, results in great treasures in the bank of heaven. And then there's a sixth reason for unjust suffering, and that is unjust suffering, rightly responded to, pleases the heart of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, that's another one of our passages that have been worn out in this class. And it reminds us that if you do well, that is, if you're in the right, and still suffer for it, like Joseph, that this is acceptable to God. Now, what that passage means is this: it is a love gift to God to suffer unjustly, and it thrills his heart. In reality, what other reason do we need than to know that when we suffer for something we did not do and quietly endure, God gets a big smile on his face and leaps with joy in heaven? That ought to be enough. And then lastly, we remember the law of divine selection. That is, it is an honor so to be chosen. Now, we're going to touch on this as we close this lesson this morning in a few minutes, but I want to remind you that in talking to people who are undergoing deep difficulties in their life that seem endless, The hardest thing for most of them to grasp is the fact that God selected them because he especially had confidence in their life. Most of us seem to get this kind of attitude that if a lot of trouble or difficulty is going on in your life, it's because you simply aren't made up of good enough stuff to handle it. But the reverse is true. That is a lie of Satan. The man or the woman who is suffering unjustly, who seems to have problems that go on and on and on and on, this is the person God has reached out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved. They can handle it by my grace." And we'll see that in a few moments. This law states not only that do we derive certain benefits from unjust suffering, not only does it please the heart of God, but we read in Job chapters 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 4 that God actually selects his choicest, most trustworthy saints to suffer and endure unjustly. And so to do so is not only a privilege, it's an honor. So it's part and parcel of the plan of God for Christians to suffer, even in total innocence, as Joseph did. Now, just what is God looking for in the midst of it all? One word: consistency. Let's go back to Genesis 39 now and see what happened. Beginning in verse 20, we see that Joseph was there in jail. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he extended kindness to him, and he gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Verse 22, and the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the other prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, Joseph was responsible. Verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Doesn't that sound familiar? You see, Joseph was no different in prison than he was in a palace. No different as a criminal innocent of his charges than as a servant raised to be a ruler. He was just consistent. His circumstances didn't change his responses. They simply revealed his character. His was a life of consistency, day after day, hour after hour. No matter the trauma, no matter the circumstances, Joseph was just God's man, that's all. Few men suffered more indignity and humiliation, yet suffered with so much dignity and faithfulness. Joseph was God's man in a well. Joseph was God's man on a caravan. Joseph was God's man in Potiphar's house. Joseph was God's man in a prison cell. So surfaced the remarkable difference in his character that immediately he was given more responsibility even in prison. God was with him, the scripture says. God could have delivered him, but God rather chose to be with him. That takes a bigger God. You see, Joseph was a man after God's own heart. Go back and look now at Job in his furnace of unjust affliction. His perspective was, do you remember? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job was God's man of the hour, one of his select circle of chosen ones who so touch God's heart with their integrity that he grants to them the privilege, seemingly granted but to a chosen few, to suffer so that he might be glorified. The circumstances are Satan-inspired, but the choice initiates often with God. You remember Job's setting, don't you? The scripture says he was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from all forms of evil. Sounds like Joseph. And as the sons of God came to present themselves to God one day, Satan came among them, you remember? And so the Lord turns and initiates the conversation in Job chapter 1, verse 7, and he says, Satan, what have you been doing lately? Just taking a leisurely walk back and forth between here and the earth, says Satan. But you see, God knew better. You see, it was God that later wrote of Satan that he was like a roaring lion who did indeed go to and fro upon the earth, but his motive, his goal was to seek whom he may devour. And God, knowing Satan's tactics and knowing Satan's goal, says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him in the whole earth. And you know the story. God gave Satan permission in stages to make Job miserable, that in his undeserved misery, this man after God's own heart might enter into the sanctuary of God's select few who knew not only the God of deliverance, but the God of sufficiency as well. Not only the God who can say to the wind and the storm, stop, and the seas and the skies become calm, but the God who can rest in the midst of the storm and teach his children to do the same. The God who can take you in the midst of your seemingly endless circumstances that you wake up in the morning and can see at this point in time no way out, and say to you, rest, my child, I'll be sufficient. That takes a greater God. And I believe God said to himself, Joseph now has come from the arrogance of his dreams to the humiliation of slavery, then to the applause of success in Potiphar's house. And now to complete his character, to perfect his testimony, to prepare him for the ministry, now he needs to be humiliated one more time. So I believe God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Joseph? There's none like him in all the earth." So Satan had at Joseph. But the harder the blows, the greater the grace. Now let me pause here in closing and say to you that I never cease to be amazed at how many Josephs there are right here in this fellowship. Many of you don't know who they are. They live quiet lives, walking with God, under circumstances that most of the rest of us cringe at the very thought of. Men and women, little known to many, who take a stand in their world for righteousness and endure what seems to be unjust hardship, while others about them live in apparent oblivion to the sufferings of Christ and the deeper walk that follows. Now, some of you here this morning know exactly what I mean. And those about you, those sitting next to you this morning, have no way of knowing the depth of your suffering personally, even your unjust suffering. Many of them, perhaps like Job's friends, may even cast a few stones in your direction and self-righteously consider your pain as punishment. Your difficulty is deserved. I hope not. But I want to say this just to you this morning. Just this special word. And you know who you are. I believe God looked at Satan one day and said to him, "Have you considered my servant?" And then named your name. There's none like him. There is none like her in all the earth. You want to tempt her? Tempt her. You want to test him? Test him. You want them to suffer needlessly, undeservedly, while others about them seem to prosper? Go get them, Satan. All you're doing, God says, is assisting me in the final preparation of the godliest of lives. And when they have been tried, he said, they shall be found and come forth as pure gold. And so, my struggling friend, the honor of honors is that of all the others, God counted you worthy to suffer for his name's sake. He so loved the integrity of your heart that he said of you, "Satan, have you considered this, my servant?" You see, that puts you in Job's class. That puts you in Joseph's class. It ought to humble you, but it ought to thrill you as well that perhaps God wants to even make of you a living legend. Let's close with this. Oh, the love when God to Satan softly speaks your name. Have you considered this, my child, so upright, without blame? Satan, look at his life. Try its every part. You attack him, Satan, a man of my own heart. So Satan opens his attack and takes the things away the world counts most as meaningful, and what a price to pay. Like Job, you lose what meant so much. You're nothing in that hour. Like Joseph to life's prisons, now you fall devoid of power. And all the world about you scorns. They do not understand. The blows that fall, the mark still bear of God's transforming hand. But oh, my friend, when life is through, and at God's throne we bow, what joy there'll be when Jesus puts that crown upon your brow and looks with love into your eyes and speaks as light breaks through, "I needed one to die with me, and so I've chosen you. I called your name to Satan. I wept neath every blow, but now you are my special joy. And oh, I love you so. It's worth it, special called one, for through it you have grown. And soon you'll know the heart of God as few have ever known." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know the lives and the hearts of all who are here. Thank you, Father, that you know the hearts of those who hurt and hurt and hurt. Thank you, Father, that you know the lives of those whose integrity is so pure, whose desires to follow you so strong. And yet the circumstances of their lives seem only to worsen, while those about them wander about in prosperity and joy. Thank you, Father, that you've not taken your eyes off of them. Thank you, Father, that not only have you not slighted them, but rather have chosen them to enter into that special place in the heart of God that few are allowed to go. That place, Father, in your special heart, where we can know not only a God of deliverance, but a God who sustains us instead. Father, may we learn from these lives, these who, like Joseph, even in our midst, praise you and remain consistent in the midst of it all. Give them, Father, this morning a special voice of encouragement that, like Joseph, whether they're in the well of dismay, whether they're in the dungeon of defeat, the God of eternity is with them, lifting them and preparing them for a life that few ever experience. To Jesus, King of Kings, be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.